Well, good morning. Glad to have you here with us today. And whether you're in person or online, this is an opportunity for us to collect prayer cards. If you have them, just hold them up and someone will magically grab them from you. And if this is your prompt to think of your prayer needs, then you can write them down and we will pick those up later in the service as well. So, while they're being collected, you may like to grab a communion cup if you missed that on the way in. Also, just a reminder of several things. You'll see there the invitations for Easter on the seats, and so you're welcome to take those. They're the only ones I have because I didn't want to pick them up again. So if you want an invitation, you have to get it off the seat. There aren't any downstairs, but you'd please take those. And if you can think of somebody you would like to invite next week, would love to for you to use that. Also, this is the last week of fasting, and so fasting tomorrow, and so the prayer guide for this week is downstairs. And so again, take one of those if you would like that. One of the things that I've learnt about fasting, and I actually learnt this from some of my Muslim friends, and because, you know, we're also happen to be in the month of Ramadan at the moment, and so the Muslims are fasting all day. We don't complain about Monday. They're food free sunrise to sunset for a month, so that's quite a commitment on their part. But one of the things they talk about, and I think it's something that we may overlook, is that when we fast, in a sense, we identify with people that don't have what we're giving up, right? So we are giving up something that we have. But there are people in our community or in our world who don't have it to give up, right? So I've told you I'm giving up radio in my car, you know, and just driving around in silence and praying. How many people are there that don't have vehicles, that don't have jobs because they don't have vehicles, that kids that run into educational problems because their families don't have vehicles? So it's a way of identifying and reminding ourselves of the good things God's given us, but also the needs that others have. And then the other thing that I talk about is not just reminding ourselves, but then taking action. And so for many Muslims, Ramadan is a month of generosity. Okay? Because they firstly sort of connect with the people that are without, and then they do something about it. And so I think that that's a benefit, a way of thinking, even in our Christian fasting. Yes, we want to connect with God, and we want to put our thoughts on God, but just as the greatest command and the second command, love God, love your neighbor, I think there's this element in fasting that, yes, I connect with God, but that doesn't, I don't overlook my neighbors. And so it can be a prompt, not just for prayer, but a prompt for generosity. And it wasn't planned this way, but of course next week is Easter, but also Compassion Sunday. Compassion Sunday, our entire collection is given to different needs in the community, and disaster relief, as well as several others that will be determined. But in the past, we've given to the local high school, we've given to the food pantry, we've given to Camp Hunt, and we'll do that again this year. So as we fast, we think of those that don't have a choice about the things that we're giving up. All right, so we have come to a point in the calendar, the Sunday before Easter, and Easter is certainly the big Sunday. Right? It's the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. Some churches choose to call it Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter. And it's a reminder. It gives us something to focus on that gives us, you know, a lot of purpose to our lives, a lot of hope. And we'll get into that next week. But the Sunday before is Palm Sunday. And I know probably every year I say this, that the thing I enjoy about this coming week is that almost at any point, any day in the week, we can pause, and I actually encourage you to consider doing this, we can pause and say, what was Jesus doing today? And we can get that answer from Scripture. Okay? We know Easter moves around in the calendar, but you can look up the weather in Jerusalem. And you think, well, if Jesus' Passover was, you know, if his last week of his life was this week, maybe the weather they're having in Jerusalem right now is the weather that he had. So if it's sunny and 60, you know, on Sunday as he marches into Jerusalem, what's it going to be like on Saturday as he, or Friday as he hangs on the cross? Is he in the heat or is he in the snow? Is it raining? You know, because do you realize the only time that I can think of that we're told that it actually rained on Jesus is when he's out in the lake on a storm? Other than that, our picture in the Gospels perhaps is just blue skies and rainbows the whole, you know, everywhere he went. But this week, we can be super realistic and we can check it out and say, oh, it's Tuesday. Or it's Wednesday, Jesus is washing feet in Bethany. And the temperature today is 45 with a gentle breeze. You know, so we can sort of live in his world a little bit as we work our way through this week and connect with him in that way. So Palm Sunday, we read this passage from Mark chapter 11. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of Mark is the Markan mystery or the Messianic secret. And what I'm referring to here is that many times, or quite frequently, as Jesus is teaching, as he's performing miracles, he tells people, he tells the individuals, don't say anything about this to other people. And it's one of the strange things because, for instance, he might feed 5,000 people, right? 5,000 people saw a miracle. And then he'll say to someone, don't tell anyone that I healed you of leprosy. And you're like, okay, what's the bigger deal here? Healing an individual of leprosy or feeding 5,000 people? What's going to attract the more attention? But nonetheless, that's what we find in this text. And usually what it's about is don't tell, you know, if you think I'm the Messiah, or don't tell people that you've discovered the Messiah. And there's lots of different ideas as to why Jesus may have, you know, said this kind of thing. But mostly it seems that it just wasn't the time. He didn't want to be identified in the public as the Messiah from the very beginning. That day would come, but he didn't want that to be the starting point because the Messiah had certain expectations that came with it. Okay? It's like if somebody, you know, you meet somebody as a child and you start calling them the president, right? And you just call them the president their whole life and everybody's like got this expectation. They may only end up being the president of the chess club at high school, but the hope is that they're the president, right? And that's what they're building for. And everybody has expectations, a particular set of expectations. What classes are they going to take in school or in college? What career are they going to find? What are they going to do? You know, where are they going to speak? How are they going to create a platform? How will they become well-known? And we see all the things because they're the president, right? And we see that sort of thing happening. And so Jesus didn't want to do that. He wanted to be known for who he was. Right? He wanted to be known for his message. He wanted to be known for a lot of things besides being the Messiah. So we see this in Mark chapter 4. I'm not going to look at all these passages here. But Jesus says, yeah, not everybody is going to understand my parables. Okay? They're for the seekers. They're for the people that want to think more deeply about it. Because I'm not here just to pick up a crowd. Okay? I want people that take their faith, their relationship with God seriously to follow me. We see it that he tells the demons, right? He says to the demons several times, you know, he casts them out of someone and he says, now, don't say who I am. Or they see him coming. He says, nope, be quiet. And it's because, I think there, right, Jesus doesn't explain it, so, you know, it's conjecture on my part, but it seems that how much credibility is there to a demon verifying your identity? Right? Should the crowds trust what the demons have to say about Jesus? Should they trust what the demons have to say about anything? Right, no, that's kind of, so he doesn't want that testimony from them. And then we see these miracles. And he'll perform these miracles and he'll say, I don't want you, not to the demons, but to the people. He says, I don't want you to tell anyone. Okay. And then sometimes we see that when people disregard that, that Jesus can't go into the towns anymore. He has to do his work out in the wilderness, you know, because there were so many people that he became ineffective in the towns that he was trying to visit. And then he tells his disciples, finally, don't you tell anyone. And I think we can say yet, okay? Don't you tell anyone yet, because he's going to change his tune as we move through. But this is one of the unique aspects of the book of the Gospel of Mark that shows up in Mark more so than in the other three gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry. And so what we see as we go through Mark is this unfolding story, this train of thought, that it begins with the secret, don't tell anyone. And then we come pretty much to the middle of the book, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. And so I'm going to read a little before that, starting in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah, or some translations will say the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus' ministry has been building to this point. He's been attempting not to draw crowds, really. He's been attempting to convince people of who he is. Right? Not just on the basis of, you know, the power or the miracles that he shows, but on the power of his message. And because we're going to see in a moment, the type of Messiah that Jesus was in contrast to the type of Messiah that people were expecting. The type of king that Jesus was is different from the type of king that that the crowds were expecting. And so he has to lay this groundwork, and what he wants is for them to accept him as the Messiah, even if it's not the Messiah that they expect. Okay? Are they willing to change their mind? Are they willing to change their expectations? And so at this point, when one of the 12, perhaps speaking for all of them, when he says, you are the Messiah, it's like, I've accomplished my goal. I've got one person or 12 people who have grasped who I am, and I can work with this. Because notice what happens then, the very next thing in verse 31, the very next verse, it says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's him, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So picture this. You've spent all this time trying to convince people you're the Messiah. You get this great confession. You go, yes, check that box. I've accomplished my purpose. There's at least one person convinced that I'm Messiah. And then he says, now, I'm going to explain. I'm the kind of Messiah who people aren't going to like. I'm the kind of Messiah who's going to be killed. I'm the kind of Messiah who's going to be crucified and publicly shamed. That's the kind of Messiah I am. And the Apostle Peter says, Jesus, come here, we need to talk. And I wonder, it just says Peter rebuked him. I wonder what he said. Yeah? Jesus, look, as your campaign advisor, telling people that you're going to die is not good for your, you know, success in this endeavor. Right? People don't want to follow a king that's about to die. Right? But Jesus is very firm. This is where he says the famous line to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Okay? Don't tempt me to walk away from the cross. Don't tempt me to walk away from the difficulties that are ahead of me, to walk away from the opposition, to walk away from the hardship that's ahead of me, Peter. This is where I'm going. This is who I am. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, it's going to be difficult. And I think there's this sort of question there. He's really posing to them and saying, are you going to stick with me? Right? You've accepted me as the Messiah, but if I take you into unexpected places, are you going to stay with me? How important is it to you that I'm the Messiah? And then, as we move through, we come to the messianic procession. And we just read this, appreciate Charlton doing that. And it says, those who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now if you look in some, maybe your footnotes there, they will say that the word Hosanna means save. Or rescue. It means God save us. Okay, it's sort of like a plea. But by the time of Jesus, that's in the original language. By the time of Jesus, you know, it had sort of moved from what it specifically meant to becoming a praise, an exclamation, right? Kind of like we say amen at the end of a prayer, right? Do we really care what amen means? It's sort of like just a period at the end of a sentence, isn't it? It's sort of, amen means the prayer's over. Technically, we know that it sort of means so be it, if you go back far enough in some one language or other. But none of us say amen and say so be it. Well, very few of us. And so, just as that word has changed, Hosanna has also changed. From save us, it doesn't mean that the people feel like they desperately need to be rescued. It means just praise God. Right? God is the Savior. God saves us. And that's who he is. And so that's their note of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've had a really big emphasis on the book of Psalms so far this year. Both in the Bible class, in the prayer guides, and Wednesday night. And so it's perhaps no surprise that this, when they make this, you go, well, that just sounds like a normal sentence. But they're actually quoting from Psalm 118. And this is significant because they're not just saying, oh, what words should we use as Jesus comes into Jerusalem? I don't know what to say. Let me find something in the Psalms. They're going to this particular Psalm because it's a psalm that they look to of what is their king, what is their Messiah going to be like. And so in Psalm 118, and starting there in verse 25, and you'll see the similarities. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. In the original context, that psalm was about coming into the temple to worship God. But now they've co-opted this psalm and said, you know, this fits. This is our Messiah. And so with boughs in hand, as they line the streets and they've pulled off palm branches, they're throwing down their coats, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're proceeding. We see at the end of the reading where it is that Jesus goes. He goes to the temple, right? And so they're enacting this psalm, these words from 118. It's a very messianic, it's a royal sort of claim to the identity of Jesus. This is not just a prophet coming into Jerusalem. This is, in their view, a new king. What does a new king mean? In order to have a new king, you have to have an old king. How do you think the old king feels about this arrival of the new king? Okay. We're not told, but we know how he felt about the arrival of a new king at the beginning of Jesus' life, don't we? And so we can take where Jesus is born and Herod says, oh, there's a new king? Well, let me just go and kill all the children in that village. Right? And so now Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem and the crowds are praising him and shouting, and they're quoting scripture that says, hey, this is the one that's coming in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. This is not just average Joe. This is someone that God has designated to come and be his representative, to be his light. And now let's go and let's worship God together. And then we see the next line, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Right? It gives us insight into what they're looking for. They're looking for the throne of David, the kingdom of David, based in Jerusalem, taking over the countryside. That's what they're expecting to happen. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This is something truly praiseworthy. But Jesus goes along with this. And I must admit that I'm always a little puzzled as to why Jesus goes along with this. But I think he does want to say, yes, I'm the Messiah. You're correct. It's like, I remember a preacher. And this is strange, okay? Preacher in Australia. And he came from a church that was pretty casual. And I think he wore sandals when he preached a lot, and jeans and whatever. And he got invited to come and do a series of lessons at a church in another city. And that church was a little more formal. There were more ties and suits than there were sandals. And they asked him, I think, to wear a tie or to wear shoes. You know, they said, you know, we've sort of got a bit of a dress code for... And he came, but his tie was like halfway, you know, it wasn't pulled up, it was like hanging down here, and it was just plain, and he just wore it like this the whole time, the collar was still open, and he's like, I'm doing what you're asking me to do, but I'm really not happy about this. Okay. He was a very respected teacher, he just didn't like ties, even more than I don't like ties. And so I think Jesus is doing something similar here. He's saying, okay, I will do this procession. I will admit that I'm the Messiah. I'll acknowledge that. I'll agree. I welcome the recognition. But I'm not riding in on my white horse. Right? I'm not riding in with my army. I'm going to ride in on a donkey. In Mark, it's just called a colt, right? Just a young animal, right? And so even though it doesn't say here a donkey, it just says a young animal, it's still not that big, strong war horse that perhaps you would expect the king to come in, that the Roman generals would have marched into their city with after a victory at the front of their armies. Jesus is riding in on a donkey. I'll do what you want. I'll play along. I'll be the Messiah. I am the Messiah, but I ride on a donkey. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? And then we come to the end of that reading. and in verse 11. So we've got all these crowds as he approaches the great the gates. And in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. And this just makes me laugh. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So hang on. There were all these crowds of people with boughs of palm branches and laying coats down, and Jesus is riding along on his donkey, and he comes in through the gates, and he goes up to the temple, and he looks around, and apparently there's no one there anymore. He takes in everything, and he says, "All right, guys, let's go get some dinner." And they head back out and down the road and out of Jerusalem to Bethany. And it's like, from the outside the walls to into the temple, it's like everyone just evaporated. Because he looks around, like, what's he going to do? Is he going to go and give this big speech, like a campaign stump speech, and motivate everyone and get them excited, and this is the kingdom of God, and there's a new beginning and a new future, and you can think of the sort of things that he could say to that crowd of 5,000 or more people crowded there into the temple courts. Instead, Jesus gets there, looks around at everything, and then says, "It's late, let's go get dinner." And he and the 12 walk back out the way he's just come in to Bethany to have dinner. And it came to nothing. It was the messianic procession, but it was short-lived. But it wasn't the end of the story. The next day, they come into the temple. And I call this the messianic possession. Okay, so I know, just a preacher thing. We're going from procession to possession. And Jesus comes in, he looks around at the temple again, and he says, "Look at all the trade that's happening here. Look at how the courts are filled up with commerce." Okay? And he says, "This isn't what the temple's for. And is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And I don't even know that he's specifically saying that these people are corrupt, that are selling stuff, just that they're conducting commerce in a place that's supposed to be sacred. And in all likelihood, they had filled up what is known as the court of Gentiles. The place in the temple that God designated for people from other countries to come and worship him. And they had filled that up with their commerce. They're selling animals for sacrifices, changing money so that people could buy animals for sacrifices. And so what they've actually done is crowded out the Gentiles. They've taken away the space that was supposed to be available for people to come and worship God. And they've said, "No, we're going to use this space for us to generate income." And I think that's really important if we think about this of being about the Gentiles, because so often we think of Jesus and his relationship with the Jews, and the New Testament is filled with that, this conflict or tension between Gentile and Jewish Christians. But right here, Jesus reminds people that the temple even has a space for Gentiles to come and worship God. And how important that is. He then goes and starts driving out, closing down these shops, these stalls, these businesses, and saying, and the reason he can do that is he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Okay, I know if we go back to, I think that's a quote from Jeremiah, if we go back there, it's God talking, but Jesus doesn't say God's house will be called a house of prayer. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Again, he's staking that claim as to who he is. A little bit later, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard that this has happened, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. There's different things that were told throughout the different Gospels that prompt the religious leaders to want to kill Jesus. I think, is it John that says that after he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, then they decided that they wanted to kill him because of his gaining popularity. But also here with the clearing out the temple, taking possession of his father's house. And they say, yeah, no, you can't do that. This is our house, right? We're here. You know, we're in charge. We say how things happen. Who are you? And they that's what they ask him. Again, if we keep reading, and they say in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus chooses not to answer them, but that was their concern. We're the ones with authority. Who are you? Jesus is saying, well, it's my house and you're making a mess. Okay. So far we've had Jesus and the mystery. Okay. Who is Jesus? Trying to convince people of who he is. They say he's the Messiah, but he says, no, I'm not that kind of Messiah. There's going to be suffering. He says, I'll come into Jerusalem and I'll be part of that messianic procession, but I'm going to do so on a donkey, as humbly as I can. He says, then I'm going to come into the temple and I'm going to remind people of the purpose of the temple, that it's for prayer, it's for worship, and it's to include the Gentiles. It's not just for us. And they say, that's it, we're going to kill you. Because they don't accept that he's the Messiah. They don't believe that. They don't accept that he's the Son of God. And then we find that Jesus is ultimately killed because he is the King of the Jews. Mark chapter 15, I think, is the best sort of example of this. And you might say we're jumping ahead to next week, or we kind of are. But in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And this is important because it emphasizes how central Jesus' claim to being King of the Jews was to his crucifixion. Right? I think it's easy to point to the sign that was above his head on the cross. And there it says, the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the religious leader said, no, can we take that down? Can we instead just say he claimed to be the King of the Jews? And Pilate says, no, we're just going to leave it as is. He's been crucified because he's the King of the Jews. And so we can point to that sign, but that account of what happened with the soldiers mocking him, it reminds us that he's not being crucified because he's upset some people. You know, he's not being crucified, you know, because his teaching is wrong. He's not being crucified because he cleared out the temple. He's being crucified because he was regarded as the King of the Jews, or claiming to be. And so they mocked him. And they said, you're the King of the Jews? Well, here's your crown of thorns. You're the King of the Jews? Well, we'll bow down and worship you while you're being beaten. You're the King of the Jews? Well, we're going to go and crucify you. You see, the identity of Jesus is at the core of what happens in this week. Who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he just a nobody? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of the God? Is he not just King of the Jews, but by extension then King of the universe? Who is Jesus. And this is our moment of truth. Right? Palm Sunday, in a sense, is a moment for us to reflect and say, okay, Jesus is on this very day. It's already happened in Jerusalem. Okay, the people were celebrating as he came. And if I had been there, how would I have participated? Would I have been shouting Hosanna? Would I have been waving my palm? Would I have been laying my coat down? Or would I be going, what is that crowd on about? Huh? Would I be following Jesus into the temple? Or would I go home for my dinner before it got too late? Would I be one with the 12 and see what Jesus had to say and follow him back to Bethany and be there in Bethany when he has this, when he eats with Mary and Martha and his friends there? Where would I be? But the question isn't really where would I be if I lived 2,000 years ago. The question is, where would I be today? Who is Jesus? It's still the fundamental question. Because just as Jesus spent the first half of his ministry trying to convince people that he was the Messiah, we can't go anywhere in our relationship with Jesus before we answer that question. Because if we say Jesus is a nobody, then we go no further. Right? Don't pass go. Don't collect eternal life. But if we say that Jesus is someone significant, if we say Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God, then that transforms our life. Can we just keep on living? We can keep on living our life as though there's been no change, but saying, I think Jesus was God in the flesh. But it's not going to make any difference in my life. I'm Peter in the flesh, you know, and I'm going to just do what I want. Or we can say, I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that he died for my sins, that he died to give me eternal life, that he died to give me hope. And I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be there laying my coat down, waving my branches. I'm going to follow him to the temple. I'm going to follow him, in fact, wherever he goes. Because that is his invitation. Now that you know who I am, let's go to the cross. Now that you know who I am, let's go into the fire. Now that you know who I am, we're doing this because there is a happy ending. We're doing this because God wants relationship with you, but the journey isn't an easy one. This is the moment of truth. Not just the question, who is Jesus? But what difference does Jesus make in our lives?